This sermon is entitled, Then Indignation Will Cease, taken from Isaiah 10, verses 24 through 34. Please turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll be reading from verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 34. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aia, he has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Most glorious and perfectly righteous God, who renders each man according to his deeds, deliver us from the judgment of our sin through the blood of Christ, which he shed for our cleansing, and by which the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, that we might be fit to enter into your holy presence. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. It is difficult to watch the footage of the carnage that is taking place right now on the other side of the world. We might look at that and shake our heads in amazement and ask, how is it possible that we can see such violence? The reality is that such violence is not unusual, but rather commonplace, simply because we have grown complacent in our prosperity and spiritually lethargic in our society. And even in the church, we have grown to believe that how we've lived is how we will continue to live. It's the way that men have always lived. And the reality is that the wars that we read of in history, when we read of those wars, we simply are removed from them, and we see them as basically abstract events cut off from our present experience. The violence and destruction in Europe, unthought of a year ago, is now a reality. And for what? For political reasons? For proud vanity? We may never know. Two things we are sure of. One, God will not permit such wickedness and utter disregard for life, especially the life of God's children, to go unpunished. And two, God, in His providence, will use even these events in the life of His people for their good. Even as He used the wicked and cruel Assyrians to chastise His people, preserving them in the midst of it and promising utter destruction to the enemies of God's people, as our text shows us. We're continuing our look through, or our look at God's providence, and we're working our way through this small portion of the prophet Isaiah. We were reminded in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 10, of this chapter, that God is using the people of Assyria to accomplish His purposes in chastising His people, even though the Assyrians do not mean to do so. Their intent is simply to conquer and to rule as much land as they possibly can. And yet God is using that to reprimand His church because they have rebelled against Him. God has promised His people, and God continues to promise His people, that though it appears that wickedness looms and will last and will have the upper hand, that ultimately God's people do not need to worry, because God will preserve them. God will preserve a remnant of His people in order that they might worship Him. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that in the midst of judgment, God will preserve His people. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that when God's chastisement of His people has ended, He will judge wicked men. When God's chastisement of His people has ended, He will judge wicked men. You'll see, first of all, God's word of encouragement to His people and God's promise of deliverance to His people. God's word of encouragement and God's promise of deliverance. First, God's word of encouragement. While God chastises His people for their sin, He will destroy the wicked because of their sin. You see, God's anger will not last toward His people. There will be an end. And at that end, He will judge wicked men. We begin in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. What is therefore, therefore? Therefore is to point us back to what has been said. Therefore, for this reason. What reason? Therefore, because of God's promise to preserve a remnant of His people and an end to their judgment, God is going to do something. What we looked at last time, verses 20 through 23, is such a wonderful promise that God gives to you and me and to all of His people all through the ages. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. This is a divine declaration of God's purpose and of God's intent. When God declares something, it will come to pass. Make no mistake about it. And notice, he calls them not just, therefore, thus says God. He says, therefore says the Lord God of hosts. We've seen this a number of times in this chapter already, that the Lord refers, the word in the original is the word that refers to master, one who has a right to rule, one who exercises authority. And what he is saying here is that he is Lord not simply of the Jews, not simply of God's people, but he is also Lord and master of the Assyrians, of those who are playing fast and loose, if you will, violent with God's people. Thus says the Lord, the one who is master over all men. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. That word God there is the divine name, God's covenant name. The name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell him that Yahweh sent me. I am that I am sent you. And notice he is called the Lord of hosts. the Lord Sabaoth. He is the commander of the heavenly hosts of God's army. It is the Lord God who is faithful to His word, the Lord God of hosts, the commander of God's army, who speaks the words that we are about to look at in this portion of Isaiah. What is emphasized here is God's absolute supreme sovereignty over all of creation, over all men and all women. And notice the contrast here. What is the issue? What is the concern that is before Isaiah and before the people of God at this moment? The concern and the issue is that the hordes of the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to desecrate the land and decimate the city of Jerusalem. The hosts of Assyria are frightful. They are fearful. They are violent. Their violence has gone out through the ends of the earth. And yet it is the Lord God of hosts, not just God of a nation, but God of the heavenly host, who speaks these words. While the Assyrians are going to do one thing, God is saying something completely different. God is sovereign over both the Assyrians and the heavenly hosts. Is there any doubt who will win? And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. He's addressing his children, his chosen people, the Old Testament church and even the New Testament church, those who read his word today. And he says, O my people. Why would he speak in this way to the people of Israel? Well, because they have rebelled against God. They are the ones who have followed other gods. They are the one who have neglected God's word, God's worship, God's statutes, and God's commandment. They have failed to honor His name. And God says to the people, O my people, you who dwell in Jerusalem, in the city of peace, in the land of promise, the land which is forfeit because of sin. You who live in my presence before the temple of the Lord, the place where God has set his name, where the living presence of God would be. You have rebelled and live as if God is absent among you, as if he is not in your presence. You have forgotten the Lord. O my people who dwell in Zion, you upon whom this judgment is going to come because of your sin, do not be afraid. Notice the word of encouragement. Do not be frightened or troubled by the impending distress that you see coming upon you. Do not be afraid of this, of the Assyrian army, this proud and violent and arrogant nation who has absolutely no fear of God before him. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the world around us and we look at our society and we see the violence that is all about us, it is easy to lose sight of God. And it is easy to lose sight of God's promises, especially when we see that impending trial, that struggle, that oppression, that violence is heading our way. You see, this godlessness casts a frightening specter over the earth, especially when we don't look to God as our refuge and our strength. But God graciously promises security and protection and relief from the threats of the wicked. And so God says, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid. Brothers and sisters, I know it's easy to say, but it doesn't matter what the Lord brings your way. You have no need to fear when you are in Christ. For Christ gives you the strength that you need. He gives you everything that you need so that the violence that seems to fill the world, and though it may touch you and harm you and cause you pain, it shall not destroy you. For God is with you to strengthen you in the midst of that difficulty. And he says, do not be afraid. And notice what he says. He will strike you with a rod. Just think about that for a moment. How is this encouraging? Children, how many of you like to be disciplined? Depending on how your parents discipline you, if you see your mother going to the spoon drawer and getting out that wooden spoon, you know that you're going to be in trouble. You know that it's painful, and you want to avoid that at all costs, right? And at times you'll say, oh no, I didn't mean that. I'm not going to do that. I'll go clean up right now. Or whatever it is that you had disobeyed God. It's like that with the people of Israel. God is sending the Assyrian to attack the nation of Israel, the tribes of Judah, because of their sin. And they will be afflicted. And yet even in the midst of that affliction, God still says, do not be afraid. He shall strike you with a rod. That's that same rod we saw earlier in verses 5 and 6 and following. That rod used for discipline. The rod that's used for correction. And not only that, he will lift up his staff against you. That staff which is used for support to lean upon and to be kept upright, much like a cane. That same staff that the Assyrian is using to lean upon for support, they're going to raise up and they're going to take and they're going to strike and bring it down and strike you. Why? Brings us right back, as I said, to verse 5 of chapter 10. Because God disciplines His people. This rod is the discipline of the Lord. And he shall strike you in the manner of Egypt. Okay, pause for a moment. In the manner of Egypt, what does this mean? What was it like for the people of Israel in Egypt? They were sorely oppressed, weren't they? They were forced to bake bricks without having straw provided for them. They had to kill their boys because the Egyptians were so afraid of them. And yet the Lord continued to bless them. Moses was sent to deliver them from the land of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Not once, not twice, but 10 times. It was difficult. And Isaiah says that he shall strike you with a rod and lift up his hand against you in the manner of Egypt. What is that like? You see, there's hope here. Because how did God deal with his people in Egypt? God dealt with his people in Egypt with mercy and with grace. Yes, it was difficult. Yes, it was trying. Yes, it was hard. But what did God do? Though they were disciplined, God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and brought them into the promised land. You see, we may suffer because of sin or for sin. There is always a consequence to sinful rebellion against God's holy laws. And yet, God is gracious to deliver us from that curse of sin and to free us because of what He did in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ bore that wrath of God completely and fully upon the cross, that your sin and my sin might be forgiven, and that we might be freed from the guilt of sin, even though we still live under the curse of sin. God is so gracious to you and to me. And he says in verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease. Yet a little while, a short period of time. In the not-so-distant future, this indignation, this anger aroused by what is unjust, mean, and unworthy shall be removed. You see, there's an end to God's anger. God is angry with His people because of their willful rebellion and disobedience, but it will cease. There will be an end. God's anger will be satisfied. It says, as will my anger in their destruction. It will end in the destruction of the enemies of God's people. Their destruction marks the end of God's just judgment upon His people for their sin. For you see, God promises to judge and destroy the wicked, the enemies of God and of His people, who, though they fulfill His will, do not mean to do so and intend their own exaltation and grand aggrandizement. For you see, God blesses His people in the destruction of all their and God's enemies. God shall judge the wicked and deliver His people by the same act. And God did so on the cross of Calvary, where Christ's death is the condemnation of the wicked and at the same time the deliverance of the righteous and the means by which God forgives His people their sin. For the wicked cruelly condemned and crucified Christ, sealing their judgment. But through that same crucifixion, the blood of Jesus washed into the grave the sins of God's people. Oh, brothers and sisters, even when we look at the world around us and we see the violence and difficulty, do not forget to look to the cross. For there you will find your hope and your strength and your comfort. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts. Notice that term again, a reference to God as the Master, the covenant God who is faithful to His promises and to His people, who is the commander of God's armies, will stir up a scourge for Him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and His rod was on the sea, so will He lift up in the manner of Egypt. There's a contrast here. Notice earlier He said that He shall strike you, Assyria shall strike you with the rod and lift up His staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Now He says the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge against Him. A scourge is a whip. You know, in contrast to a rod bruises, but a scourge rips open. And not only that, He describes what this scourge is going to be like. It's like the slaughter of Midian. Do you remember the slaughter of Midian? This brings us back to Gideon and the deliverance of the people of Israel at the hand of 300 men. The Midianites were powerful and like grasshoppers covering the land. They had come into the promised land. And God said to Gideon, with 300 men, I will deliver Israel from under their oppression. And what happened to the Midianites? It was a total and utter rout. They were completely destroyed. And the Rock of Oreb, do you remember what the Rock of Oreb is? It is the place, it is the name given to the place where the leader of the Midianites was slain by the Ephraimites. In Judges chapter 7, we read, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. God is going to discipline His people. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be difficult. The rod and staff are going to be raised against them. But God is going to send a scourge against the enemies of God's people, against the wicked, and they shall be utterly destroyed. That's what is described there in the slaughter of Midian at the Rock of Oreb. And if that isn't enough for you, notice He continues, as His rod was on the sea, so He will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. We're going back to Egypt again. What happened? What happened in Egypt? Well, as Moses lifted up his hands and the waters parted so that the people of Israel passed through on dry ground, who followed? The armies of Pharaoh. And when they were in the midst of it, and the people of God were safely across, the waters came down on top of the armies of Egypt and annihilated them, utterly destroyed them. This is the end of wickedness and of wicked men. It is a sobering thought to think about that. Let us pray for those who do not know the Lord. Let us pray for opportunities to be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who do not know Him. For anyone who does not rest in Christ is an enemy of God and shall be cut off for all eternity to face God's eternal wrath against sin. Very sobering, sobering reminder of the end of wickedness here in this passage. But notice what God is going to do for His people. He is going to lighten their burden. Verse 27, "It shall come to pass in that day that His burden will be taken away from your shoulder and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." It shall come to pass. It is so certain that this will take place that it is spoken of as though it has already taken place. It shall come to pass that His burden, what burden? The oppression of the Assyrians, the violence, the desecration of the land and the destruction of the land will be taken from your shoulders. That oppression is a weight that is being shouldered and you are bent over carrying it. And such a burden will be removed. Such a burden will no longer weigh you down. There will be no longer any restrictions for you. And not only will the burden be taken from off of you, His yoke from your neck will be removed. You know, a yoke ties the oxen or the cattle to the cart. They cannot be separated from that burden. It holds them back because of the weight that must be pulled. They must move forward with great effort and exertion, and all will be judged because of the yoke of sin and the burden of sin and of rebellion. And God says, it will be removed. You will no longer have to carry that burden. Again, where do we come? We come to the cross, where that burden of our sin was buried in the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will that yoke be removed, but that yoke will be destroyed. It will be made impossible to be used again. It will no longer produce a burden to be pulled to keep you back. Why? Because of the anointing oil. That word in the original can be translated as oil or as fat. The ESV translates it as fat. It's often used in ceremonial practices in the temple. It's also used for a setting apart to the office. The anointing oil is a symbol of being separated unto God. You think of the kings when they were anointed, that oil was poured over them, that they were set apart for that particular office. This anointing oil, this pointed to the Messiah, to the anointed one, to the one who is appointed to bear the burden of sin and to redeem the people of God. For you see, God's anger with His people will not last, but will end. Then He shall judge wicked men. For you see, when God's chastisement of His people has ended, He judges wicked men. You've seen God's word of encouragement. Now notice God's promise of deliverance. For God promises to deliver His people from the fierce wrath of wicked men. Notice the imminent threat, verse 28. He has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, He has attended to His equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. You have this picture that everything within the land is in motion. You've got this army coming and heading towards Jerusalem, having decimated Damascus and Samaria and the northern tribes. Now it has turned its sights upon the southern tribes, upon the people of Israel. And he has come to Aiath. We don't know where many of these cities are. Some of them we do. Michmash was about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem, Gibeah about 4 miles, Anathoth about 3 miles, and Nob was within sight of the Temple Mount. And so you get this picture that the Assyrian armies are moving closer and closer and closer. They've gone along a ridge, or some, it can also be translated, they've gone through the pass. They've come openly and quickly in the sight of Israel. They have left their supplies, their vessels at Michmash, so that they can move quickly, that they might be able to attack Jerusalem and overcome it. And notice the response of the peoples. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. The response of Judah to the advance of Assyria is there are no pockets of resistance. There is only frantic and frenzied flight from before this army that is coming to conquer them. And not only that, they're told to lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. That word, lift up your voice, is to cry shrilly, loudly, to be heard from afar. Daughter of Galim is the surrounding towns. They flee, not quietly in the middle of the night, but loudly and noisily, fearfully, because of the impending destruction that is coming upon them. He says, cause it to be heard in Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. You see, the oppression of sin produces fear and retreat. Sin does not produce peace, but despair and distress. Where will you look? Where can safety and refuge be found? Can it be found in Jerusalem? We're told that the inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. They have come to Jerusalem for protection from the armies of Assyria that have come to attack Jerusalem. You see, sin produces fear and confusion, particularly when viewed in light of God's holiness and God's justice. And there the army stops. It stands for a night. He will remain at Nob that day. Do you remember the city of Nob? It is the city of priests. It is that city to which David fled when Saul was seeking his life, and he got the bread and the sword of Goliath. And Doeg the Edomite reported that to Saul, and Saul ordered Doeg to decimate that city, to raze it to the ground. That's where the hosts of the armies of Assyria are, looking at Jerusalem, seeing the Temple Mount, seeing the place where God had promised to set His name. And we're told He will shake His fist. Now that word, shake His fist, can either be in defiance, or it can also be translated as waving, as if claiming this city for itself, even before the battle has begun. There is this arrogance about the Assyrian army, that they have already conquered the city, though they have not even brought a sword to bear upon the city. They have not even sought to take the city down stone by stone. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, over the place that God claims as his own. Things do not look good for the people of Israel. It looks like their destruction is sure and certain. It looks like the hordes of the Assyrians are going to come and just going to walk like you would walk in the park over the walls of Jerusalem and destroy the people. But notice verse 33. Behold, look, Pay attention. Take notice. See what is going to happen. Behold, the Lord of hosts. There we see it for the third time in these verses that we've looked at. That title for the Lord God, the Lord, the Master, the Lord God of hosts, Almighty God, Sovereign God, the God of the army of the nations, we're told will lop off the bow with terror. He will make short work of the army of the Assyrian. He will destroy it as easily as a bow is cut from a tree. It will be a horrifying, with precision and purpose. No defense can be made as the Lord of hosts comes and cuts this army to size. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. The proud will be brought low before the Lord. Reminds me of some passages. Luke 14, for example, we're told that for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves against the Lord, they will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. The high stature, those of high stature will be brought down before the Lord in utter submission to His will. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, with those axes that God had brought against the people of Israel to chastise them. Those axes having turned on the one, as we read earlier in this chapter, that turned on the one will use it. What does he say there earlier? Shall the axe, verse 15, it's boast itself against him who chops it, or the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? God will take that army and, like a mighty forest, cut it down, make it useless, unable to be used for anything. And Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. God Himself, the Mighty One of Israel, shall accomplish all this on behalf of His people. For you see, when God's chastisement of His people has ended, He will judge wicked men. Brothers and sisters, the chastisement of God in this life for sin isn't light or painless. Rather, they can be very painful and they can be very bitter. But in the midst of such judgment, of such chastisement, there is hope and a promise. For as God chastises people for their rebellion against Him, God delivered them from the oppressor, even as He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. As you struggle under the oppression of sin, whether it's your sin or the sin of others that comes upon you, remember that God is faithful and that He is just, and He will deliver you from such judgment and such difficulty. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is going to be painless. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with sin, with sickness and disease and rejection and whatever other consequence you care to list there. For that is the reality of the life in which we find ourselves today. But for you and me, for the believer, there is hope. We don't have to live in darkness and in pain. We don't have to live as if today is all that there is and there is no hope for tomorrow. For you see, the greatest burden men and women bear is sin and the consequences of sin, theirs and the consequences of the sin of others. What does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that sin produces death. Sin alienates us from God. Sin provides no relief, only sorrow. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 that sin separated men from God in the garden. What God said, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so when God came in the cool of the afternoon to walk with Adam and Eve and to talk with him, what did he find after they had eaten the fruit? He couldn't find them. They'd hidden themselves. And he says, Adam, where are you? Well, I was afraid because of your holiness and because of your righteousness. Have you eaten of the fruit which I commanded you not to? And what is the wage of sin? The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope for every believer, for everyone who trusts in the Lord. You may be experiencing difficulties, weakness of the body. Who knows what other sorts of sin perhaps have been perpetuated against you? Look at it the other way. What sin have I committed against others? What sin have you committed against others? There is no one here righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But you are to come to the Lord Jesus. For the burden of sin's yoke was broken at the cross by Jesus, the Anointed One. And what does Jesus say to you? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The weight of sin and its burden of guilt will be removed, and the believer is set free to be fully and completely, to come fully and completely into God's presence, to worship Him and to enjoy Him unencumbered, not just in this life, but forever. And so the encouragement for the believer, for you, is that in the hardships and the trials and the consequences of sin, they may be for a short time, but this too shall end. It cannot last. It will not last. Remember too that not every trial is because of your sin. Maybe God is testing you. Maybe God is wanting to show you, what are you relying upon? Are you relying upon me? Are you relying upon my son? Or are you relying on your works? On what you do to please me? For you see, Jesus came to set you free. In Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. And in Jesus, united by Him to faith, this too shall pass away, and you will see Him and know Him forever. But if you do not know Christ, or if your confidence rests in the exercise of your religious duties alone, you will be as the Assyrian, cut off. And though you fulfill God's will for His people, in the end, God's will be fulfilled in you through the execution of His perfect and righteous and holy justice. If you will not trust Christ alone, you cannot be saved. But know this, Jesus died for all who humble themselves before Him. Brothers and sisters, I know you've known this. I know you've heard this before. This is nothing new. And yet it ought to encourage you and strengthen you and remind you of the grace in which you live. For Christ died for all who humble themselves, confess their sin and turn and find in Christ joy and hope and righteousness and comfort. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus and rest by faith in Him as He is offered to you in the gospel. For without faith in Christ, no one's burden shall be lifted. Certainly not yours if you are without Christ, if you harbor sin in your heart. Brothers and sisters, let us be certain of this. God's providence is not suspended because of war and violence. Such events remind us of our weakness and for our need to flee to the only one who is able to strengthen us, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who defeated sin, who frees all who rest and trust in Him from its curse, whom He shall present God's children to Himself, shall be stained free for all eternity to enjoy God's presence, God's love, and God's glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that love that You have given to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we live and move and have our being. Lord, we thank You for the strength that He provides us, that in the midst of suffering and oppression, You will not leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to look to You for our strength, that we would rest in Your promises, and that, Father, by Your Spirit, we would bring You praise and glory, that Christ might be exalted, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.